Good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We come to what is really probably the most familiar portion of Scripture in all of the Bible. It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking, we're kind of going backwards. Because last week was Easter, and we did the resurrection, and you know what? Guess what we're doing next week? Again, the resurrection. But, which is good, though. I mean, it's the gospel. We can't teach it enough, and that's the beauty of going, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that we teach on, and we study what God wants us to study, when God wants us to study it, and which is cool. So let me pray real quick before we get into the scriptures, and we have a lot to cover. So God, I do ask that you would just fill me with your Holy Spirit. I love that worship that we sang earlier, just your Holy Spirit come and be here, Lord. And it is, and it's present, and you are present, I should say, Lord. And I just ask that you'd open our hearts for your word. It is a familiar portion of Scripture, but that doesn't mean that it's not fresh. And I mean, it's so exciting to look at what you've done for us on the cross, what you accomplished. It is finished, and we stand here today because of that. So we love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So when we were last together 2 weeks ago, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had just been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. John tells us in his gospel, and like I've said many times, and you've heard me say this many times as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, it's so important, if you can, as much as you can, to read them together, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they all, again, they tell the same story, the same truth from four different perspectives, and it really just brings everything to life, and it really just makes everything just fit so well together. And John tells us after Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the garden, or detained, I should say, in the garden, that he was then brought to a man named Annas. You might wonder, well, who's Annas? Well, Annas was the former high priest. Annas was the guy actually with all the power behind and really calling the shots. See, Annas was the father-in-law of the current high priest. Anyone remember his name? Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that oversaw and really condemned Jesus to death. But his father-in-law, Annas, the former high priest, you never stop really being a high priest, was the power of calling the shots. He was the one that really had it out for Jesus. And you might wonder, well, why? It's because his sons ran a business, which was actually his business. It was called the Booths of Annas's Sons. You know what his business was? His business was money tables and selling sacrificial animals in the temple. Guess what Jesus did with those tables? He overthrew them. Jesus hit Annas where it hurts. He hit him in the pocket, overturned his business, called him out in front of people, made him look bad. And from that point, Annas wanted him dead. And so when he gets arrested, the first person he goes to is Annas. From Annas, he goes to Caiaphas. From Caiaphas, he then goes to the Sanhedrin, three different trials, you can call them, all illegal, all in the middle of the night, all during the Passover season, which was also illegal, all happening. They brought out false witnesses, we saw. They were brought out to testify against Jesus, to say things that Jesus had did, but they couldn't even get their story straight. Remember, it said the false witnesses couldn't even agree. Caiaphas then getting so frustrated that he didn't have anything to blame Jesus for, because really Jesus was blameless. He puts Jesus under oath and he says, before God, are you the Son of God? And Jesus responded in chapter 14 of Mark chapter 14, verse 62. And he said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the high priest or sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It was that statement right there that sealed Jesus' fate. Caiaphas then tore his clothes. He declared blasphemy. It would have been blasphemous for anyone to say that wasn't God, but Jesus was God, so this was not blasphemous. The Bible tells us that Jesus was then blindfolded. He was beaten mercilessly. He was spat upon. His beard was pulled out. That part with the beard being pulled out, that really gets me, man. Like, I know how much it hurts to pull out like one hair. I can't imagine the pain that he went through being blindfolded, right? And being hit in the face. Like if you're getting hit and you see it, you can kind of brace it. Imagine just sitting there, not knowing where it's coming from, and boom, one after another. This was actually a game that the Roman soldiers would play with condemned criminals. They would do that, and they would say, prophesy who it is that, or tell us who it is that struck you. And if you didn't get the person right, blindfold went back on, beatings kept happening until he finally got the person right. It could go on and on. We don't know how long it happened with Jesus. My guess is Jesus probably knew who it was, but we're not sure how many times he was actually hit. Too much. Whatever it was, if it was one, it was one too many. Now, because the Jews were under Roman occupation, you might wonder, like, why did the Romans have to get involved? It's because the Jews actually didn't have any authority to carry out a death sentence. Jesus was condemned to death by the Jews, but the Jews didn't have any authority to put him to death. And so that's where we pick up today in chapter 15, is Jesus is brought before a man named Pontius Pilate. He was the governor over the Roman province of Judea. And it says immediately, chapter 15, verse 1, immediately in the morning. At this point, keep in mind, at this point, it's somewhere probably between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Jesus has been up all night, right? We went right from the Passover, that Last Supper, in the upper room, singing songs and praises, Psalm 118, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to those three trials. Now we're about 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, and he's standing before Pilate. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked, "Well, are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Historically speaking, Pilate was not a great leader. He was actually a failed ruler. When you look at some secular accounts of Jewish and Roman history, the reason that Pilate had his job, Pilate wasn't actually Roman or from Rome. He was actually Spanish. He joined the Roman army when Rome conquered Spain. Pilate became part of the army. He married a woman, Claudius, I can't remember her last name, who was actually the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus at the time. And because of his relationship with his wife and her relationship with her granddaughter or her grandpa, he never lost his job. So they put him out in Judea. No one wanted to be the governor over Judea. They didn't want to deal with the Jews, but that's where they put him. But historically speaking, when you read these historians again, it's believed that this governorship in Judea was his last opportunity before Rome. Like this could cost him his job no matter who he was married to. And so now here he is. He's facing probably the biggest decision he ever is going to have to make in his whole career with this violent mob in front of him. He's in a predicament. And again, he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And when you read that, when you read it in the original language, you realize this is a very condescending question. Because remember, Pontius Pilate, his only idea of a king was who? Caesar. Caesar ruled with power and authority, decked out in his nines and just full of power. Meanwhile, here's Jesus, the king of the Jews, in front of him, bloodied face, having been beaten. I don't know what a man looks like after having his beard pulled out, but I'm sure it's not a pretty sight. So you're the king of the Jews? This doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to Pilate. And Pilate asked, or Jesus again responded, "It is as you say." Pilate goes on then, or it goes on verse 3 and says, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." Right? So Jesus, you see, picture the movie in your head. Are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. Here comes the chief priest. You see? Blasphemy. He's claiming to be our king. If you read in another gospel, in Luke's gospel, they say, we will not have this man reign over us. This is not our king. They're calling him out. He said, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked them again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Pilate still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Pilate was a man that was used to having people to, he was the governor, he was the judge. At least he thought he was the judge in this moment. What he didn't realize is that he would be the one that would be judged later. But he was used to having prisoners defend themselves, plead their case. No, I didn't do it. Right? I'm innocent. They're just making these things up. But yet, here's a man who didn't do anything, and he remained silent. This was shocking to Pilate. If you read Luke's gospel again, at this point, Pilate comes out, and he tells the mob, says, I find no fault in this man. I don't know what it was, right? Something about Jesus, something about his countenance. Isn't this such the power of the Holy Spirit within a person? Just to be able to see truth and the presence of God in him. There was something about Jesus, even after being beaten up, even after having his beard torn out, just in his meekness and humility, maybe the look on his face, that Pilate was like, man, this guy's innocent. But the crowds, they obviously didn't like that. And Pilate, we're going to find out, he was worried about the crowds. And so if you read, again, Luke's gospel, you read at this point, Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee. And so since Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate sends Jesus then to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was basically the tetrarch, the ruler over the regions of Galilee and Perea. Important to understand as we go through this whole thing, like, don't think that Jesus was then sent to Galilee. Remember, at the time, the temple was still being built. It won't be finished until, I think it's like, I forget what it is. It's about 20 years from this point until the temple is actually finished. Another like 10, 15 years later, the temple is destroyed. But Herod was the one in charge of building the temple. So Herod was in Jerusalem at this time. So Jesus wasn't sent to Galilee. Jesus was sent to Herod Antipas, who was in Jerusalem. But you see what Pilate's doing here is something that I see so many people do today. Right? Just being completely indifferent with Jesus. He's trying to pass him off, right? See, there's nothing wrong with him, you know, but he doesn't want to make a decision for him. Nothing wrong with you, but let's see what other people say. Let's see what other people think about you. He tries to pass him off. Friends, we can't pass off Jesus. You ever meet someone that, I bet you many of us have had people say this to us. They find out that you're a Christian, and a lot of times they'll be like, oh, I didn't know you're religious. You're like, bro, I'm not religious. But then they'll be like, well, that's all good for you and all. That's cool. But it's not really good for me. I'm sure many of you have had people say that to you. No, it is good for you, buddy. Right? Like, Jesus is good for you. You can't pass him off. The Bible tells us that he died for the sins of the world. That means that every single person who ever entered this world has to make a decision concerning Jesus. You can't pass him off. You can't make him someone else's problem, though people would like to. I'll do my thing. You do your thing. No, you got to make a choice. Pilate's over here. His conscience is already revealing to him that Jesus is innocent. Man, that should have been a red flag. His conscience is telling him, this man's innocent. You know what Martin Luther said about going against conscience? He said it's neither right nor safe. I'm wondering if he was thinking about this moment when he uttered those words, because it's not. So Jesus is brought before Herod, but all Herod wanted was, again, what a lot of people love for want of Jesus today. All Herod wanted from Jesus was a miracle. Perform a miracle for us. I heard you can do all this stuff, so I want to see you do it. And when he didn't, the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't perform a miracle. Jesus didn't do what Herod told him to do. We're told that he was then mocked. They put a purple robe on him. They worshiped him in a mocking way. And then Herod sent him back to Pilate. And it's just so sad where you have, you know, these people that have this attitude with Jesus. They think that, oh, Jesus, I'm just going to tell Jesus what to do, right? Like, Jesus, you need to do this for me. And if you don't, then I'm done. You ever met someone like that? Like, well, Jesus didn't do that. I prayed about this thing. I prayed about this. I asked him about it, and then he didn't do it. And so I'm just finished with him. And unfortunately, that's a lie that the enemy loves to put in our heads. Well, he's not listening to you. He's not doing what you're asking him to do. And people will turn against him and turn on him very fast. But we have to understand that Jesus wants to do more in your life. Jesus wants to do more in your life than you could ever ask or hope for. Do you know that? That's what Paul told the Ephesians. Paul told the Ephesians that Jesus is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. That is powerful. Like, we have all these ideas of the things that we would like to see Jesus do in our lives. And I hope that my relationship with him is such that it's in line with what he wants, that what I want is in line with what he wants. But then the reality that he can do far more than you can ever ask or hope for. Who in here can raise your hand and say amen? Because you've experienced far more than you could ever ask for. You know, we do. Like, I'm not trying to be corny. It's going to come off corny, but I'm not trying to be corny, but she's not in here. So I'm not trying to, like, I didn't mess up last night. So I'm not kissing up to my wife, but I look at my wife. I'm like, she has more than I could ever ask and hope for. Right. I look at, like, my kids. I look at the people I go to church with, man. This is like, I love going to church with you guys. It's more than I could ever ask or hope for. And and when we limit Jesus to, like, oh, you need to do this. And if you don't, then, you know, you must not love me. We just put him in our little box. We don't realize he wants so much more for us. He wants to do so much more. I can stand here before you and say, man, this is true. I've experienced in my life. Unfortunately, all Herod wanted from Jesus was miracles. But you know what Jesus wanted from Herod? His salvation. That's the reality of it. That's what Jesus wanted to do in Herod's life. But all Herod wanted was what he wanted. And he missed out on the opportunity to meet with Jesus. So now, which I think this is really kind of a sweet account here, Jesus is then sent back to Pilate. And when I consider that, so this is like the sixth trial, I guess you could say. You had Annas, you had Caiaphas, you had the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. But I see something in this, him coming back to Pilate. Again, it's not recorded Gospel of Mark. It's recorded in the other Gospels. But when he comes back to Pilate, you know what that shows me? It shows me how long-suffering and patient God is. Like, Jesus, like, Pilate had his chance, right? Sometimes we think, oh, I only get one chance. And if I mess up that one time, that's not how the Lord works. Jesus actually went back to Pilate. Pilate had a second chance to make it right. Pilate had a second chance to choose Jesus. You know what? If it wasn't for the timeline, Pilate would have had chance after chance after chance. And he did. He could still, until his death, Pilate had chance after chance after chance to choose Jesus. Did he? We don't know. Maybe. We know that at the end of our story today that there's a Roman centurion that was standing at the cross, maybe even one of the ones that put the nails in his hands. He's going to get saved. He's going to say, truly, this is the Son of God. So we don't know what happened to Pilate. But I just love that opportunity, that idea that Jesus comes back to Pilate. You know, you didn't choose me the first time, but you have another opportunity. And I wonder if he's saying the same thing to anyone in here. I've been knocking on your door. I've been showing myself to you. I've given you chance after chance. Will you choose me this time? Will you pick me today? Or are you going to continue to try to please the crowds? You're going to continue to try to go. Are you going to continue to go against conscience? So again, Pilate, or Jesus standing before Pilate again. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Matthew, in fact, tells us that Pilate's wife, you know, Caesar's granddaughter, Pilate's wife has a dream that night about Jesus. And she sent word to Pilate that said, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." So now Pilate's got his wife saying, you think that should have worked, right? Like now his wife is saying, dude, leave him alone, let him go. So he's got his own conscience. That wasn't enough. He's got his wife telling him to leave Jesus alone. Verse 10 tells us that he understands. Verse 10, we haven't gotten to verse 10 yet, but it tells us that he understands that the only reason Jesus is there is because of envy. Do you see that verse 10? It says, "For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Envy was the only reason Jesus was standing before Pilate. But Pilate's got this angry mom. They're getting mad. He said he found no fault in him. And I'm sure his bosses in Rome are watching closely. So he is in a predicament. My conscience is clear, telling me Jesus is true. Jesus is innocent. My wife telling me to leave Jesus alone. My bosses, they're seeing what's going on. If I come out here and declare him innocent and let him go, this is going to be career suicide. That's where Pilate is in this moment. When we get to verse 6, and it says, "Now at the feast, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for him. But Pilate answered him, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." See, during the feasts, right, the Romans actually had this act of goodwill towards the Jews where they would grant one prisoner that was, you know, in jail, they would grant him amnesty. And so Pilate knew that in prison, there was this notorious murderer, a man named Barabbas. It's really cool. If you have a chance, do a word study on the name Barabbas and you see what it means. You Google it real quick. You'll be like, whoa, that's what it means? It's this idea that... I can't go into that. That I would just spend the rest of my time on Barabbas' name, and then you'd leave here thinking, all I know is Barabbas' name. But it's cool stuff, so go back and look it up. But so Pilate knows that Barabbas is in prison, and so Pilate's thinking, right? I have a guy over here. He heals people. He cleanses lepers. He raises people from the dead. He feeds people bread and fish. This is a good dude. Like, he's like, I have him, or I have like this guy, other guy who's dangerous. He's a threat to their society and their community. They don't want a murderer walking the streets, do they? So Pilate's thinking, right? He's trying to like manipulate the situation. You can never manipulate the situation when you're dealing with Jesus. Right? That's what he's trying to do. Even in good intention, instead of choosing Jesus, he's trying to manipulate the situation. You see that? He could have just chosen Jesus and it would have been all over. But it didn't. He tried to manipulate the situation. He says, "Hey, who do you want? Here's your choices, Barabbas or Jesus." It says verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd," which again, also illegal. Chief priests weren't allowed to testify during this time. "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them." Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Familiar portion of all the scriptures for every single person sitting in here. And sometimes our familiarity with it could cause us to kind of read just over this stuff without considering the actual reality of the moment, that this actually took place, that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, standing before an angry mob, had a murderer chosen over him. "Crucify him, crucify him." And then Pilate, with a powerful question that we spoke about last week, I'm going to touch on again today. He says, what then do you want me to do with him that you call the King of the Jews? That's a powerful question. That's a question that every single person has to answer, don't we? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to, because you can't pass him off. Pilate already figured that out. Pilate already figured out he can't manipulate the situation. What do you do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? You know, there's no neutral ground. Pilate's going to later try to wash his hands of the blood. You can't wash your hands of Jesus. You have to make a choice. The Bible says that you are either for me or against me. That's the reality. This is the most important question that every single person will ever be asked. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because the answer to that question depends on where you spend eternity. That's the most real thing you could ever be told, right? It's the most real thing you could ever be asked. What are you going to do with Jesus? The chief priests, blinded by their envy and pride, they made their decision. They cry out, crucify him, crucify him. In another place, Matthew's gospel, you know, Pilate washes his hands and he says, his blood will not be upon my hands. And you know what the Jews then said at this time? Said, let his blood be upon us and our children. That's how hard they were in their envy and jealousy towards Jesus. And that's just it, friends. Church, envy is a big deal when you think about it. Because envy is rooted in pride. And when you really look at this whole thing, pride is the root of what? All evil. Because pride is the very sin that caused Satan to fall from heaven. It's pride. Pride here, envy, the very sin, the last sin that sends Jesus to the cross. A lot of people in the church today or just in our world that we don't think, oh, envy's, yeah, I'm a little jealous. Not that big of a deal. Envy's a big deal. Envy is a very, it is dangerous. And if you let it reign in your heart, it will ruin you. Why are we so prone to envy? Why are we jealous of others in certain situations? Like, what good comes from being envious? Have you ever had envy in your heart? I'm sure we've all dealt with envy at some point. Some of us probably deal with it a lot more than others. It's a struggle that some of us have. But have you ever felt like, I feel really good about being envious today? I feel really good about myself. Me envying that person, me being jealous of that person, oh, I hate that person, but I feel good about myself. No, nothing good comes from envy. It doesn't make us feel better. Envy destroys. Envy destroys relationships, and I have a feeling maybe some of us in here have experienced that. A relationship, a friendship destroyed by envy. Envy destroys marriages far too often. Envy destroys careers. Friends, envy chose a murderer over the sinless Son of God. That's how powerful and how dangerous envy in our hearts is. And if we're dealing with envy, we have to bring it to the Lord and we need to confess it. Lord, I don't know why this is in my heart. Actually, I do, because I'm a sinful man. And I need you to deal with this, because I don't want it to rule me. I don't want it to dictate the way I act. I don't want it to influence my decisions. I don't want it to ruin my character. We can't let it reign. There's these certain sins, I think, that we think aren't that bad, and some are really bad. You know, if you do this, you're, oh man, you're barely saved. Actually, that's not what the Bible says, right? What we do know is that pride, again, is the root of all evil. So Pilate, verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowds, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. He knew he was innocent. His wife knew he was innocent, but it's a very dangerous thing when you want to gratify the crowds, isn't it? A lot of people were stuck in that position. A lot of believers, man, I want to do the right thing for Christ. I want to serve him. I want to be faithful, but you know what? At the same time, I just kind of want to toe the line. I don't want to like offend anyone. I just kind of want to like live and let live. And you know, there is no neutral ground once again. There is no possible way to please the crowds without compromising conviction, right? We can try. People do try. But you can't please the crowds. When the crowds are against the things of God, you cannot please them without compromising conviction. And here's the thing I'll tell you, because it is in all of us to be, well, I think it is. I don't know. Maybe it's not. Maybe you don't like people. You don't really care about pleasing them or not. I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to put that past you. But like, I feel like it's in most of us. Let's say most of us. It's in most of us to want to please people, right? Like, we like to be liked. Does anyone here not like to be liked? No, we all like to be liked, right? Like, we're trying to please someone. I want to please my wife. I want to please my kids. I want to, you know, sometimes, and I want to, I hope my kids want to please me, right? But it's within us to want to please people. But this is the one thing that I've learned. See, if you're living to please people, they're going to turn on you in a second if you do something that they don't like. We can live to please people. We can, but the moment you do something that doesn't please them, boom, you have an enemy. And they'll seek you out, and they'll try to destroy you, and they'll say things, and they'll do things. It's because you stop pleasing them. That's why we seek to please the Lord in all things, at work, in those situations where, man, the boss really liked me to do this, but I'm just not sure. I just want to make the boss happy. Well, what's God telling you to do? What's the Lord telling you to do? You know, see, I'm not saying that's an easy decision, but that's the question. Am I going to seek to please the Lord? Am I going to seek to please this person? Seeking to gratify the crowds, he orders him to be scourged. Talked about this a little bit last week. We have a picture of what a cat of nine tails would look like to execute this, or to not execute, but implement the scourging. It was something that you didn't put an innocent man to death, right? And so Pilate, by issuing or saying that he needed to be scourged, he's basically saying, if there is a crime, I want to know about it. Because in a scourging, they would do 40 lashes minus one, according to Jewish law. And so they'd have 39 lashes, something similar to this. It would have bone and metal and glass all woven into those nine threads. And it was used to get people to confess. They would confess, and then they'd go to be killed. But Jesus, again, had nothing to confess. And he took all 39 lashes from that cat of nine tails. Church historian Eusebius, who did an in-depth study on this final day of Jesus, said this process would have ripped open his back in such a way that you could see the vital organs and the deep tissue. I'm not trying to be gruesome. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to give you the reality of what would have happened. Then the soldiers, verse 16, led him away into the hall called Praetorium. You can actually go there today. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed them with purple. They twisted, I think that word twisted is a key word, they twisted a crown of thorns onto his head. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Obviously, they're mocking him when they do that. Then they struck him on the head with a reed. They spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him and his own clothes back on him. And they led him out to crucify him. It's very descriptive. You can only imagine how difficult and how painful this would have been. I think if for one split millisecond had Jesus taken his eyes off of his mission to accomplish and do the will of the Father, he would have called those legions of angels that he said he could have called. But he didn't. He remained focused on accomplishing and pleasing the will of his Father. Some of these things that we kind of miss, and that I've missed, and I never realized until studying this week, the idea of when they They put the purple on him, and then they take it off. How I guess the blood would have worked, his back would have been torn up. They put the purple on him. As the blood would have started to dry, it would have dried, apparently. I'm not a doctor, but this is what the research I was doing this week. It would have really kind of like dried into the to the robe. And it was kind of all scab up together. And so when the robe was ripped off, it was like opening all those wounds once again. Just painful. But again, I would say, and I mentioned this last week, I don't think this is the worst thing that Jesus dealt with that day. That's yet to come. That'll come when he's hanging on the cross. Then, verse 21, they compelled a certain man, Simeon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know, it's funny, like, you read that, it's like, okay, what's up with this guy? Why is Alexander and Rufus mentioned here? Why is like, is it so that we know who Simeon is? Like, who's Simeon? Oh, that's Alexander and Rufus's dad. No, the reason that they're mentioned here is really cool, is that they show up again in Romans and the book of Acts. And I think what we're being shown here is that Simon here of Cyrene, the northern portion of Africa, he was Jewish. He came to he came to Jerusalem for Passover. He's a Jew. He's not a follower of Jesus, but he sees this thing going on. And then he's called. It says, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross, the Romans just picked him randomly out of the crowd to carry the cross of Christ. That was the most important moment in that man's life, because I believe that moment led to that man's salvation and his whole family. That's why we see him in the book of Acts, and that's why we see him in the letter to the Romans. Is because God used this moment, even on the way to the cross, to redeem this family. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. They paraded him down this Via Dolorosa all the way till Golgotha, it would be a group of Roman soldiers. Jesus would be in the middle. He was carrying this cross, about 100 pounds of cross's back that he could no longer carry because he was so weak and so tired and so beaten. Simon takes the cross. They get to Golgotha. On the way there, it says that he was given wine mingled with myrrh to drink. It's interesting when you think of Golgotha and the place of the skull. Has anyone ever been there? I know some of you have been to Jerusalem. You've been there. You got to kind of have a picture. We have a picture. If you've never seen it, it's called the place of the skull because it kind of looks like a skull. Can you see that? The two eyes and the nose. And I guess it used to look even more so back in the day. And so when they would crucify people there, I might kind of ruin something for a lot of us, but we have this picture from the movies and the art drawings that the crosses were on the top of the hill. In reality, Romans didn't crucify on a hill. They crucified at ground level so that when you walked by, you can look at these people and you can laugh at them and you can mock them, which we're going to see is going to happen. But you notice there too, where it says they gave them wine mingled with myrrh to drink. What that was, this wine mingled with myrrh, was actually used as a narcotic to help ease the pain that he just went through and that he would go through as he has the nails driven through his wrists and his feet. This was according to Proverbs 31. It was a Jewish tradition that a lot of women did, because it says in Proverbs 31, verse 6, give strong drink to a man that's dying. And so they wanted to give him something to ease the pain. But it says that Jesus did not take it. You're like, why wouldn't he take it? That's like going to the dentist and saying, I'm good, just drill. Like, no one's going to do that. You know why he said he didn't take it? This is why we don't partake in modern medicine. No, I'm just kidding. That's a bad... Totally joking. Because people say that, right? Oh, we shouldn't take ibuprofen. No, man, I got a headache. Give me some ibuprofen. I'm sorry. But that was a joke. Not about the headache part. Give me some ibuprofen if I have a headache. But I believe the reason that he didn't take this wine, this narcotic drink that was made for him, is because he wanted clarity. He wanted to know exactly what he was doing. He didn't want to be impaired in any way when he was hung on the cross, when he drank the cup of God's wrath. He wanted to feel the full weight of sin, of the sins of humanity. And so he didn't drink it. Verse 25, and now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour, that is 9 o'clock in the morning. They raise him up to be crucified. Now it was the third hour, they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Crucifixion, the death, the way a person, why a person would die as they hung on a cross is because they would suffocate. The way that they were hanging there, it would cause them not to be able to breathe. And the only way to be able to breathe would be able to push up on your feet to get another breath. And you can imagine what that would be like having your back torn open. You're not on a piece of like nice S4S smooth four-side lumber. Like you are dealing with a tree and splinters. And the only way to get a breath, he would have to push up. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours doing that. Sometimes if they wanted to kill a condemned criminal earlier, they would break their legs so that they couldn't push up anymore, and they would just die. They'd suffocate faster. That's what was going on. You have this sign hanging over his head, King of the Jews. Luke tells us at this point, as he's being lifted up on the cross, the first thing he says, Jesus actually says 7 things while he's on the cross. We're not going to be able to get to all of those, but the first thing he says might be one of the most, probably the second most powerful thing that he will say. His Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm always amazed when I read that. When I read that, I realize how far I am from Jesus. Here he is. He's being killed. He's being mocked. He's being tortured. He's being executed in excruciating pain, and he's praying for them. Father, forgive them. They're doing this in ignorance. They don't know any better. Just forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know why I think that's so powerful, those words, is because as much as he was praying that for them in real time, I think that's a prayer for us as well. Father, forgive him. Look at what he's doing. Forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. He's blinded and he's hardened. His heart has been hardened by sin. Forgive him. He knows not what he does. In the middle of our darkest moments, right, the devil loves to tell us, oh, God, Jesus is mad at you. Jesus hates you. Jesus wants to punish you. No, you know what? The Bible actually tells us Jesus is doing. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And one of the things that he's praying for you is, Father, forgive them. Forgive Josh. He's a knucklehead. That's how I feel like he prays for me. Jesus prays for me. Forgive Josh. He's a knucklehead, man. Doesn't know what he's doing. I'm so thankful that Jesus prays for me. Verse 27. With him, they also crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemy, we talked about this, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking amongst themselves with the scribes. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They're taunting him. They're mocking him. He saved others, but he himself he cannot save. You know what? That's a true statement. Because had he saved himself, he would not be able to save others. That's the truest statement that these guys have ever said. Had he called those angels, had he came down from that cross like they told him to do, you and I would still be in our sins. We would not be here. So that was it. That was true. He could save others, but he cannot save himself. Or he could save himself and not be able to save others. But you notice too, there at the very end, where it says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So again, as I mentioned, the crosses were low, people walking by, they're mocking him, they're looking him in the face. They were crucified naked, by the way. He didn't have a loincloth as we have in the pictures. They're being laughed at, mocked at. Even the people that were crucified with him mocked him. And that might confuse some people because, you know, if you read Luke chapter 23, we're told that one of the soldiers was actually defending Jesus, remember? But here we're told that there, even those, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him. See, but Luke tells us, chapter 23, one was like mocking him, like, oh man, if you are God. The other one said, the other criminal said, do you not even fear God? Seeing that we are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So what was it? Were they both mocking him? Or one, do we have a contradiction? No, you know what we have? We have a conversion. 6 hours they hung there together. This man heard him say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Spirit of the Lord inside and upon Jesus Christ testified to the spirit of this criminal, convicted this criminal of his sin. And this criminal, in the last moments of his life, repented and turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what Jesus said? Today, you will be with me in paradise. At that point, he was brought down from the cross. They went to baptism real quick. He got baptized first. They brought him back up, and they went back to the cross. No, that's not a true story. That's just for those who think if you have to be baptized. I am pro-baptism. I think it's super important. The Bible says it's super important, but it's not a qualification for salvation. It isn't believe on Jesus and be baptized, although the Bible does say that, but that's not a qualification for salvation, right? This man would go into paradise with Jesus in this moment. But I love this. I love that account. Why? Because it just reminds us that we don't give up on people. God can capture them on their deathbed. We don't stop praying for people. We keep after them. God can save them in the last moment. Now, verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, this is noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That darkness, and just showing how evil and wicked, the wickedness and the evil that was happening, that sinful man would crucify the sinless Son of God. Even creation went dark in that moment. And verse 34, and at that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's been a lot of people that have been confused by that statement. Martin Luther actually, in fact, he was so confused by this statement that we're told, history tells us, that he went into seclusion to figure out and try to, you know, figure out what this meant. We're also told that he came out of seclusion more confused than he was when he went in. What did he mean? I think it was this. You think about the gradual forsaking that Jesus dealt with that week. He came in on Palm Sunday 7 days earlier, or not quite 7 days earlier. He came in on Palm Sunday to a crowd of people. By the time we get to Thursday in the upper room, there's 12. By the time they leave the upper room, there's 11. By the time they go to the garden, there's three that are with him. Those three then forsaken. By the time they leave, by not Peter and John. By the time they get to Herod's or Caiaphas' house, Peter denies Jesus. There's one left. He's John. And he can only follow so much further. Everyone up until this point had forsaken him except for his father. But in this moment, on the cross, Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath. The judgment against all of the sins of the world are being poured out upon the Lord, upon Jesus, that God himself cannot even look upon of it because of the sin. Remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's what's happening right here. In other words, it's God treated Jesus like you and I needed to be treated so that he could treat you and I like Jesus should have been treated. That's what's happening right here. And so at the cross, he's pouring out all this wrath. In reality, what he's doing is he's treating his only begotten son as if he had committed every sin this world has ever committed. And that brought Jesus something that he never knew, separation from his father. Because at that time, he was bearing all the sins of the world and the father could have no part with sin. I can't imagine what that was like. That right there was the worst thing that Jesus dealt with during this whole crucifixion process, feeling separated from his God. Verse 35, we're finishing up. Some of those who stood by when they heard that, they said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine. They put it on a reed. They offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. You know what he said? John tells us what that loud voice was. The greatest words that he spoke on the cross. Remember, I said seven of them. He said seven things. The sixth thing that he said was, "It is finished." The seventh thing that he said was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It is finished, tetelestai. What was finished? When he cried out, "It is finished," what was finished? His life? No, redemption. Redemption was finished. We know his life wasn't finished. He's going to be buried, raised again 3 days later. His life wasn't over. It was just beginning. Our life was just beginning when he cried out, "It is finished." Because God's judgment upon the sins of the world was finally finished. The cup of God's wrath towards sin had completely been poured out upon his son. It was finished. This wasn't a cry of despair. "Oh, it's finished. It's over. I've lost." No, this is a cry of victory. When you really go back and look at it, it's a cry of victory over the enemy. The evil had been defeated. The work of redemption, again, was finished at the cross. And you know what? It's still finished today. And it's finished. You know what the greatest thing about the cross is? Above, you know, is that the work that was finished at the cross when he cried it out is still finished today, will forever be finished, and cannot be undone. It can't be undone. Like, it's finished forever. Amen. That's good news. The veil, we're told, verse 38, of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, right? If it was from bottom to top, that would have been man going cutting up. This was from top to bottom. This was something that God did. The veil, you're thinking, "Well, what's the big deal about the veil?" There was a veil that separated sinful man from a holy God. Did you know that before Jesus Christ died on the cross, man could just not pray? We couldn't just come and talk to God. Because we were separated because of our sins. We just talked about that. God can have no part of sin. So I couldn't just come into his presence like I do now. Be like, "Hey, Lord, I need some help." No, I'd have to kill animals and I'd have to go talk to priests. And only the priests could go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, past that veil. And that was once a year on a day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's the only time. And he still had a bunch of rules that he had to follow. And because God is so just, if that priest would screw up and break any of those rules, dude would die right there on the spot in the temple. And I hate to laugh, but it's kind of funny. Like, he had had bells on him and he'd had a rope tied to him. So if he screwed up because sin had to be judged, he would be judged, he'd die. They'd just pull him out. "Well, get another one." I hate to joke, but it's true. But now the Bible says that I in my state right now, I can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace for any time of need. In my darkest moments, I can come to the Lord and I can come to his throne and seek forgiveness. I don't have to kill an animal. I don't have to go to a priest who has to wait one time a year. Friends, the cross of Jesus Christ, again, it's the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. We talked about that last week. Redemption was finished. And for some of us, we have to answer that question. What do you do with Jesus? You see what he's done for you. You see what he gave up. You see what he's offering you, his righteousness, his presence for all of eternity. What are you going to do with him? But I think the question for many of us in here who have already made that decision, we've already chosen to receive through faith his great salvation. We come to the cross, we come to this section of scripture, and we wonder, like, how do I respond to this? I'm familiar with it. I've accepted it. So now what? As a believer, what is my response today after going through Jesus? Listen, it's not to make you feel guilty. A lot of times, like, we come to the cross, "Oh, I feel so guilty." He went to the cross to bear our guilt and shame, right? Jesus don't want guilt isn't from him. So how should we feel? Should we be somber? Should we rejoice? That seems kind of insensitive. How should we respond to the cross? Well, when you look at the context, Mark's gospel was written for a predominantly Roman audience, specifically those Christians living in Rome at the time. And they had dealt with some super gnarly persecution. History tells us that there were 10 major Roman persecutions against the early church, from Nero to Domitian to Diocletian, 10 campaigns against the Christian church during this time that Mark's like writing his gospel for these people. Their faith was attacked and their lives were at risk every single day. But history tells us that when these Christians that were dealing with this persecution daily, not just coming and being comfortable and all of that, not living the life that we are so blessed to live, we're so blessed, but they're living for their lives are at risk every day. They come to the cross. They see this section where their Savior was so maligned, was so beaten, was killed, but then buried and conquered the grave and rose again the third day. This brought great encouragement to them. It brought great encouragement because it brought affirmation to them that they weren't following some distant God that wasn't paying attention. They were following the one who left the throne in heaven to come to this earth, that went through things far worse than they were even going through, died for the cross, rose again. Now they have an assurance of their life to come. The cross of Jesus Christ gave them a boldness and a conviction to live for Jesus no matter what. And that's what our response should be as believers today. If you're a believer today, and you consider the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did, yes, we receive it humility. We receive it with reverence and joy, but we also receive it with a great boldness and conviction. Who am I? Oh, I'm sacrificing so much to be a follower of Jesus. What am I sacrificing? I think today I sacrificed a soccer game in Myrtle Beach where I'll get sunburned a little bit more, right? Like, you know, we give up little things and sometimes we complain about it. But we also have freedom in the Lord that it's not about like what we're going to give up for him. But at the same time, when I consider what he gave up for me, how can I not be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God in me to live for him? If he gave all for me, how can I not give all of myself for him? And that's what I believe our response should be when we read the cross. It's no guilt. Don't feel bad for Jesus. He said, I lay my life down willingly on my own accord for the joy set before me. He endured the cross, the Bible says. Let's pray.